Good morning, everyone. Lovely to see you all. Really feel quite stretched back today. Why don't we pray as we begin? Lord God, we've heard your voice already as we have heard your word read. But Lord, we long for understanding and we long to know what this means for us. So we pray that you'd still our hearts and minds, allow us to focus upon you and your great purposes. Amen. Well, I wonder what you made of it all. Electric storms? Smoke rising from the shaft of a bottomless pit? Locusts with scorpion-like stings that look like horses, have women's hair and face like humans? It's all rather strange, isn't it? But that's our world of Revelation 8 and 9. But of course, the great question is, well, what does it all mean? It's one thing to read it and to hear all this and perhaps even be quite scared by it, but we long to know its meaning, don't we? Well, my plan today is to kind of break the sermon into two halves. The first half, I want to start broad, paint some broad brushstrokes of these two chapters that I think will then steer us in the right direction to help us when we come a little bit more into the detail. And then the second half, we'll look specifically at some of the details. But if you're an impatient sort, like myself, and you want to know in short, well, what's this all about? Well, it's in one word, warning. Think of those big red flashing lights. Warning, warning, warning. In short, God is using these seven trumpets to lovingly warn the world that all is not right, that God is not pleased with our idolatry and our immorality. And he's warning us to repent, to move away, to turn away from those things that destroy us before we're destroyed on that final day when the seventh trumpet comes and we reach judgment day. So it's a warning for us today. It's a warning for the present age of a day to come. And if you hear the trumpet blasts properly, you'll realize what you have to do. That you have to repent and continually repent of your idolatry and your immorality and flee to Jesus. So that's the summary. So if you switch off from now on, at least go home with that. Let's just recap a little of where we come from, where we've come from. In chapters 6 and 7, we saw the Lamb, Jesus, beginning to unravel that scroll that he could take from the Father in heaven. And we saw that it had seven seals. And those first four seals, you'll remember, each released a horseman, four horsemen. And each began to show something of God's purposes for this age. Again, they were warnings that God is not pleased with our attempt to live life apart from him. And the seven seals showed us what life is going to be like in this era between Jesus' first coming and his return. And you remember the time we'd got to the sixth seal, we'd reached judgment day. In cataclysmic apocalyptic language, God was coming back to judge the world, to judge his world. And then last week in chapter 7, we saw that wonderful picture of heaven, didn't we? Where all of God's people are safe around the throne, secure in heaven, in the presence of God and Jesus. It was a wonderful picture and a wonderful assurance that God's people are kept safe spiritually from the four horsemen. Well, now as we come to the next section, we might then expect Jesus to come back and to bring in the new creation. And chronologically, that is the next event, of course. But actually, John doesn't do that. And he takes us back. He takes us back to the start of the gospel era. And replays, if you like a goal being shown on Match of the Day from a different angle. He replays this whole era once more, but from a slightly different angle. Well, again, before we look at some of the details, it's important to remind ourselves of the purpose and the theme of Revelation as a whole. Again, the purpose in one word is perseverance. God wants his people, his church, to persevere through this age. As the horsemen batter the world and as the angels blowing these trumpets bring devastation to the world. God is wanting his church to persevere, to keep on going to the end, to not give up, and to do so in the face of real persecution. When the challenges come, as they do in every age and every place, to conform to the culture of the day, God is wanting his church not to conform, but to persevere. So the purpose is perseverance, and the theme, again, simple, two words: Jesus wins. If you take nothing from this entire series of Revelation, take that: Jesus wins. And he wins because he's already won over sin, over death, over the devil. All that took place on the cross and in his resurrection. Jesus wins. And therefore the church, despite what it will go through, need not fear. As we read some of those possibly scary images coming from the trumpets, scorpions with stings and people wanting to find death, but death eluding them. Don't think that God's lost control. Don't think that Satan is winning. In those times, the eye of faith looks up to heaven and remembers that God and his son Jesus are on the throne, reigning and ruling. Know that the cross and the resurrection have sealed the victory for God's people. Nothing is outside of God's control. So its purpose is to persevere, and its theme, Jesus wins because of the cross. Well, one final broad brushstroke before we delve into the detail. Look with me, if you will, at chapter 8, verse 6, Revelation chapter 8, verse 6. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. Sorry, I'm in chapter 7, verse 6. Might help. No, I didn't mean that. I don't know what verse I meant. One of those verses. The point is, as the seventh seal is unraveled, it reveals seven angels blowing seven trumpets. And so there's a link between the trumpets and the seals. When trumpets 1 to 4 are blown, it has a similar effect to those first four seals. They're all focused on the natural environment, God's judgment on the natural environment. And then similarly in trumpets 5 and 6, like with the seals, the camera takes us above the earth into what's going on in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual places. And we can see the inflictions that these angels bring upon the world. Also, like the four horsemen of chapter 6, the damage that these angels can do is limited. You'll see that they were limited in geography. You probably heard a third being repeated a lot in the reading. Only a third of the earth could be destroyed, or a third of this, or a third of that. So they're limited in geography, but also in time. Chapter 9, verse 5 tells us that they were limited to inflict these damages for 5 months. Now, again, don't read that literally. You'll start thinking, well, when do these 5 months begin? Is it a continuous 5 months? That's to read Revelation wrongly. It's simply to say that it's for a limited time, which helps us again to see that this is not the judgment day. This is not the return of Christ. These are present day warnings between the first and the second comings of Christ to warn us that our idols and our immorality is not pleasing to God. They're warnings. It's not yet doom. We can also see the big picture of these chapters, that they're warnings and that this is not judgment, from seeing the echoes back to Exodus. Maybe you heard or thought back to the Exodus and the plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians and upon Pharaoh as we were having those readings. You'll remember that God's people Israel were captive in Egypt, and God sent warnings in plagues to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go, that they might come and worship me." And yet time and time again, we saw that Pharaoh refused to listen before the ultimate judgment for him and for the whole nation in the death of the firstborn came. But likewise, when we turn back to the Exodus and we go, "Oh yes, I can see these plagues here, here and here," you'll see, oh, actually, it doesn't quite match up. But the echoes are there, and the echoes are enough to see and to steer us to know that here in Revelation, God is warning us to repent of our idolatry and our immorality. So in summary of these broad brushstrokes, the seven trumpets along with the seven seals cover this whole gospel era between the two comings of Jesus. And while the seven seals show us what God allows in this world, because things only happen when he releases the seals, the seven trumpets describe how God warns the world and summons people to repent. Well, let's zoom in a little more on the details. And I want us to see three things, three warnings from these chapters. First of all, with the first four trumpets, I want us to see that God warns us through natural disasters. Then with the fifth trumpet, we'll see God warns us through pain. And then finally, with the sixth trumpet, we'll see God warns us through death. God warns us through natural disasters, through pain, and then through death. Well, let's look at chapter 8. These first four trumpets, you'll notice, are all judgments upon the natural environment. Grass, trees, mountains on fires, creatures on the earth, creatures of the sea all dying, rivers being polluted. Actually, it doesn't need much modern translation, does it? The important point here, though, is not to think about how these things could happen, for that would be to read these trumpet blasts a little too literally, but to see that, like many of the plagues in the Exodus story, these are coming from God as an act of judgment. So every time we see a disaster, whether it's a human or a natural disaster, we should not read them exclusively as the media does. We're to see them as warning signs from God that he's not pleased with our idols and our immorality. And that a day is coming soon when he will return and he will hold us accountable for our actions, the day of the Lord, the judgment day. Well, while in the UK, geographically and geologically, we might have relative security here, don't let this fool you into thinking that these trumpets aren't relevant for us. Or that the third of the earth affected is obviously another part of the world and not us. Neither think that because tornadoes or hurricanes happen in the USA, or forest fires and hailstorms happen in Australia, or earthquakes and volcanic eruptions in New Zealand and not in the UK, again, don't think that we're okay. Or even worse, don't think that those countries are far worse than us. The fact that only a third of the earth is affected by these disasters is simply to say that this is a partial and not the final judgment. But it is a warning. It's no different to what Jesus teaches. You may remember in his day that a report had come to him of a ginormous tower that had collapsed on people, with the inevitable deaths that had followed. Well, how did Jesus respond? How did the most loving person ever to have existed respond when those reports came to him? This is what he said. He looked at the people giving him the report and he said, "Unless you repent, you too will perish. Unless you turn from your idolatry and immorality, when such unfortunate incidents come, as they will in the future, unless you're sorted with God, unless you've repented of your idolatry and immorality, you too will perish. You too will face God in judgment for your sin. Your number might be up." So God warns us through the disasters. Secondly, God warns us through pain. After the fourth angel blasts the trumpet, the sequence is interrupted by an eagle. And this eagle is another symbol of God's judgment. And he pronounces three woes. Woe, woe, woe. He's saying, look, you thought those first four trumpets were bringing devastation. You thought they were bad. That's nothing in comparison to the remaining three trumpets. The worst is yet to come. And so as the angel blows the fifth trumpet, John sees a horrific scene. A plague of locusts like war horses with golden crowns on their heads. He writes, their faces were like human faces, their hair like a woman's, and their teeth like lions. Then reverting to their warlike nature, their armor was like an iron breastplate, and their wings made to sound like the thunder of horses and of chariots going into battle. Their king was called the Destroyer, since they were bent on destruction. But notice what impressed John the most. It was their power to inflict severe pain and torture, so severe that people would be crying out for death. Yet death will elude them. People cannot even find solace at this point in death. But notice that this is pain only upon the unbelieving world. Yes, the church will suffer in this world. We saw that with the seals. We saw that with the first four horsemen and the martyrs in chapter 6. But this particular pain, the church is spared of. But what does all this imagery mean? Well, it seems that this is Satan and his legion of demons under the control of God, but nevertheless causing this pain. God is using pain to give a loving warning to a dying world that there's an impending storm that we need to avoid. C.S. Lewis, that great writer, sums it up well. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our consciences, but he shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. But it also tells us that Satan is no friend of sinners. You might think that Satan's going to be, you know, friends with those who've rejected God. After all, that's what he wants, isn't it? But look what he's doing. Even those who have rejected God, even those who are in his camp, we might say, he is inflicting pain and torment upon them. Satan promises so much, but he delivers only pain and lostness and loneliness. Think back to the Garden of Eden and his original foray into human history. He promises Adam and Eve that if they eat the fruit from the tree, they could be like God. They could be all-knowing. They could be in control of everything. And they fell for the lie, didn't they? And they ate the fruit. And all they could end up doing was hiding from God, arguing with each other, and banished from the garden with a death sentence over their head. He promises much. He promised much. But he always fails to deliver. And since that original foray into the garden, Satan has been making regular trips down to earth, telling us exactly the same lie and getting us to believe exactly the same lie, that life is best lived apart from God. But when it fails to deliver, when the life that we want apart from God fails to deliver, we end up in pain. Or there's the pain of trying to find ultimate meaning in the idols of this world, whether it's our socially acceptable idols, you know, the perfect home, having the idyllic children or grandchildren, a comfy retirement, or the less socially acceptable but tantalizing idols of sex or money or power or greed. They all promise so much, don't they? But only produce pain when they fail to deliver that ultimate meaning. And yet we're stupid, aren't we? We're stupid because even though deep down we know these idols can't satisfy us for very long, and yet when one fails to deliver, what do? We just jump to another one. Maybe that will give me satisfaction. We fail to learn the lessons. What we should be doing is seeing the futility of these idols, of repenting of trying to find ultimate meaning in these idols, and instead be turning to God and using this futility as a warning to repent and turn to God, in whom we can find ultimate meaning and ultimate satisfaction. So God warns us in natural disasters. God warns us in pain. And finally, with the sixth angel, the sixth trumpet, God warns us in death. With the sixth angel blasting his trumpet, yet again the intensity of the horror racks up. Therefore, John emphasizes that permission had to come directly from God in answer to his people's prayers, and that it would only sound at the exact moment that had been decreed by God. For with the releasing of these previously bound four angels, death now comes as these four angels release a huge cavalry, 20 million strong. Again, though, it's not Judgment Day. We're not there yet. It's only a third of mankind are killed. It's not, again, a description of literal events, but neither is it to be explained away as meaningless. The sixth trumpet seems to symbolize violent death, whether by war or terrorism. One only has to think of the horrors of war in the last century, or the death of pro-democracy supporters at Tiananmen Square in China. Violent death is never far away. This judgment under the direction of God makes plain the seriousness and the consequences of sin, and are meant to be warning signs for onlooking humanity to repent before death comes to them. Maybe you think John's using scare tactics here, which isn't very politically correct, is it? It's not socially acceptable to start scaring people to believe in Jesus. Is he really coercing us to turn from sin and to follow God now? Friends, he is. Absolutely he is. Think about a warning sign on a beach. And it says this: don't swim, sharks are present in the bay. And it's repeated in multiple languages for a multicultural society. Is that scare tactics? Is that a dreadful thing for a local council to do, to put up a warning sign? Would we write a letter of complaint to the council saying, that is an absolutely abhorrent thing that you've done? How am I supposed to enjoy my swim in this hot weather? You know, I'm nervous, I'm tense because I'm looking around for a tail fin somewhere. Would we really do that? And would you sign off your letter, you took all the pleasure out of my swim? Yours grumpily, Gareth. Well, if you did write such a letter, and a letter came back, I expect it might be from the local hospital and the mental health department, asking you to come in for a visit. Is God using scare tactics to get us to repent? Yes, he is, absolutely. Is he wrong to do so? Absolutely not. If it's okay for the council to warn you about sharks or the dangers of falling off a cliff, it is most certainly okay for God to warn us of an impending disaster. And he does it not because he's a spoil sport. Again, that's to fall for the lies of Satan. He does it because he loves us. He doesn't want us to face the devastation. He knows what the day of judgment will be like, and he doesn't want anybody to perish. 2 weeks ago, I went out on my bike for a ride through the lanes of Bedfordshire. And I could see, you know, rather like today, that there were storm clouds looming. And I was rather pleased with myself that I thought, you know, I can see them there and there, and I'm going down the middle, you know, and I wasn't going anywhere in particular. So I'll just change my direction, you know, as the gaps in the storm clouds come. Well, as I rode on, you know, pitter patter, carry on. You know, like today, the sky goes a bit darker, carry on. The wind picks up a bit, carry on. Light begins to fade. Maybe I should think about this. When suddenly, an electric storm overhead, I think, all right, this is a warning, right? And so I took shelter under a tree to start with, you know, and then when the tree began to leak a little too much, and the car that came past with the big puddle splashed me and soaked me, I changed sides of the road and found a bush that was giving me a little bit more shelter. It's a picture, isn't it? It's a picture that there is a great storm to come, the day of the Lord. And there's only one thing that we should do when that storm comes, and it's not ignore the warnings. Instead, it's to take refuge, to take shelter in the one place where we can get refuge from the storm, in God himself. Because on that day, it won't be one third of humanity affected. It will be all humanity. All the unbelieving world will face God in judgment when the seventh trumpet blows. And so to carry on in your idolatry and your immorality now would be foolish. The trumpet blasts of the natural disasters of pain and death are warnings to us that we need to repent before Jesus returns. And magnificently, God has provided a magnificent and the only way for us to take refuge in him, for us to return to him. Because he's not just shown loving kindness and giving us warnings. He's shown ultimate loving kindness in sending his son Jesus. To live the perfect life, to die the perfect death, to pay for our idolatry and our immorality. And because he lived that perfect life and died the perfect death, God rose him from the dead and gave him the keys of death, so that those who flee from the judgment and turn to him can have that death sentence hanging over them removed and be welcomed into the presence of God now, to receive life now and life in the full to come. So turn to Jesus now. Shelter now from the storm of God's judgment, and shelter in Christ from the judgment to come. If you're already a follower of Jesus, be thankful. For it is only his mercy that shelters us from this coming storm. And then in your thanks, turn that into praise. Secondly, if you're a follower of Jesus already, warn others. While Revelation is primarily for the church, for us to be not dismayed by all the things that go on around us in these days, nevertheless, we do need to give God's loving warning to the unbelieving world. And while the media will propagate that we're being unloving and we're not acceptable because we're saying that there is only one way to seek refuge from this storm, don't believe the lies that Satan propagates. It is the most loving thing that we can do to warn people of the judgment day to come, and to say that there is a refuge in Christ alone. It's a loving thing to do. So the trumpets have blasted. They're producing a loud sound. They're warning us that God is not happy in our current state. But the final question is, are we listening? Let's pray. Lord God, you give us severe warnings that all is not right on your earth and that humanity is out of sync with you. Lord, please help us, first of all, to heed the warnings ourselves. And if we have, Lord, help us to be thankful that we found refuge from the storm in you. And Lord, would we be a people who don't just pray for others, but also warn others as well. Amen. Before we come to the Lord's Supper, we're going to sing again. And a wonderful hymn, Rock of Ages, that was written in very similar situations. A storm was coming. And the hymn writer, decided to take refuge in the cleft of a rock. And it reminded him of the gospel, that only in Christ is there refuge from the storm. So let's stand and sing Rock of Ages.